Scripture reading this morning. As I mentioned last week, will be the same this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I also mentioned last week, for those that catalog our YouTube sermons, Mark, that we're going to begin a sermon series with that title from that verse, Nothing But Jesus. And then my introduction this week would be the same as my introduction last week. I only say that to you so that you know you're not experiencing deja vu. It probably will sound familiar to some of you anyway. It is the profound claim of the Bible that the best lens through which to view our human experience and the answers to humanity's greatest questions and our deepest needs are found in the person known to us as Jesus. That being so, we might imagine, in fact, we might demand that Jesus himself must make such claims. After all, if Jesus didn't claim to be the best lens through which to view our experiences and didn't claim to possess the answers to our greatest questions and our deepest needs, why would we impose that upon him? Furthermore, it's not reasonable to suggest that the sayings and doings of Jesus that have been preserved for us were mere inventions of the biographers of Jesus. They would have never conceived on their best day the idea that all of humanity's problems and struggles and needs and questions would be answered in a person. When we come to Jesus, as one person put it here, everything is different. And once again, like a broken record, I share with you a quote from Yancey's book in which he talks about searching Jesus. He wrote, "In this process, sometimes I have felt like a tourist walking around a great monument, awed and overwhelmed. I circle the monument of Jesus, inspecting its constituent parts, the birth stories, the teachings, the miracles, the enemies and followers, in order to reflect on and try to comprehend the man who changed history. Other times I have felt like an art restorer stretched out on the scaffolding of the Sistine Chapel, swabbing away the grime of history with a moistened Q-tip. If I scrub hard enough, will I find the original beneath all the layers? In this book, I attempt to tell the story of Jesus, not my own story. Inevitably, though, a search for Jesus turns out to be one's own search. No one who meets Jesus stays the same." A final note of introduction, as last week, so this week we can only scratch the surface. We don't have time to examine whether or not the claims of Jesus are credible or logical or any of that kind of thing. But again, let me emphasize that in a unique sense, the claims of Jesus carry with them their own credibility. They do not seek to be proven. The claims Jesus made for himself are not only profound, but A, unique to him in history, and B, impossibly over the heads of the writers who wrote them. In other words, the claims of Jesus are of such a nature, that is, being uninventable, as to be the evidence of their own validity. I rushed last week through 3 points, largely because I knew I had 6 out of a possible 11 or 12 that I wanted to share originally. I realized last week that I had really rushed to the 3 more than I wanted. So as I've gone back and further developed these points, I share with you today 1. I begin by repeating the 3 that I suggested to you last week. What did Jesus claim? 1, he thought he was perfect. 2, he vested all authority in himself. And 3, he positioned himself the center of everything. This morning I share with you the 4th and only the 4th. Jesus claimed, spoke of, and thus claimed to know eternal and spiritual things that no man can know. And I would add to that that he not only spoke of the eternal and spiritual things that cannot be known, but he did so with ease. To Jesus, heaven is a foregone conclusion. He claimed in John chapter 14 that he was going to what he called his Father's house. I don't know of any other man who ever called heaven his Father's home, but Jesus did. Wherever that was, wherever that is, and of whatever it is composed, Jesus knew it as if he had resided there all his life. There might be an implication there. He claimed that he was going to his Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus speaks of eternal things not like we do. We who wonder like little children what is above and beyond the clear blue sky. Instead, Jesus speaks on spiritual topics, heavenly topics, with all the clarity you would expect of a bride describing her wedding day. With all the clarity of someone you would expect was describing their vacation. With all the clarity that you would expect of someone describing the interior of their own home. No arguments. No logical discourse. Simply the assertion, and the easy assertion of fact. There is a chair here and a door there. Jesus described not only heaven itself as a place in which he resided and as his Father's home, with the familiarity with which you and I would relate our own experiences and our dwelling places. He talked about events and characteristics of such places. In Luke 10 and verse 18, he simply says, I saw Satan fall. No man could ever claim such a thing. In Luke 15 and verse 10, without batting an eye, Jesus says, and with us generally passing over this and not thinking too much about it, Jesus said, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, pray tell, how did he know that? Again, he said, I'm going somewhere and I'm going to be preparing a place for you when I get there. Also, I'm going to come back. He said with a straight face in John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. The people that first heard him, as well as many people since then, have thought he was plain nuts. You're not even 40 years old, and yet you say you know Abraham. He said in John's gospel, I came down from heaven. He literally said that. I am not from here. You are from here, but I am not from here. I came down from heaven. You don't know my Father, but I know the Father. He also said to Pilate in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would take up arms and fight. But my kingdom is not from here." These are not the curious speculations or musings of a researcher or of a philosopher or of a theologian or even of a wise old sage. They would be best explained on the surface as the ramblings of a crazy person. The problem with that is that that explanation cannot be squared with all other realities that we know about Jesus. I'll give you two, namely, first, that this is the type of Messiah the four gentlemen would have made up for us. No one had a plan for this kind of Messiah. Oh, a Messiah that rode in on a white horse and conquered Rome. Sure. A Messiah that came to Jerusalem and accessed the throne and commanded it by force. Absolutely. There were numerous instances in which people tried and demanded that Jesus become this very sort of king. Why? Because that was the prevailing theology of the day. That's what was expected. To imagine that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John would have invented this kind of Messiah, saying these kinds of things, having that kind of kingdom, coming from that sort of place, making these sorts of claims. These are the same men, with the exception of Luke, who walked with him for 3 years and blushed every time he talked about such things. Or when he talked about himself going to Jerusalem and there being rejected and there being killed, put to death, and buried and raised again the third day, rebuked him and could not tolerate what he had to say. Yet they invented it as a means of constructing a religion for their own purposes? Poppycock. This also cannot be squared with other realities, which is namely that, B, the ramblings of such a lunatic have never been the source, nor will they ever be the source of the kind of global inspiration for which Jesus is responsible. Furthermore, Jesus, as I said at the beginning, spoke with ease of things that the greatest thinkers, philosophers, and theologians still struggle with. His understanding, in fact, of any subject. Now, I say this not on my own authority, or any of this for that matter, but I certainly say this with tremendous confidence. I've yet to see anything that comes close to overturning this statement. Now, that might be because I'm dumb. I'll grant you that. But I certainly welcome the opportunity to hear the evidence that would overturn this statement. Jesus' understanding of any subject on which he has spoken has never been surpassed by any student of any discipline since Jesus walked the earth. The most difficult of all subjects, I believe, is God. Carl Sagan was once hosting a Q&A, the context of which I'm not certain. Probably a book tour or something, or a debate, who knows. I've just seen the Q&A portion. Carl Sagan was once hosting a Q&A, and a young man stepped to the mic and asked the mighty philosopher and scientist if he believed that there was such a thing as God, to which Sagan replied, "Well, what do you mean by God?" The audience erupted in thunderous applause and laughter, and perhaps rightly so. Because after all, what does anyone mean by God? That's precisely the point. You and I scramble and scrape with a world in which the heavens declare God's glory and the firmament shouts his handiwork. his existence. There is a being, a sentient, intelligent being. If you want to talk in purely carnal academic terms, there must indeed be a necessary, non-contingent being, because the expanse, the entirety of the cosmos is entirely contingent. It is dependent. It has no intelligence of its own self. In fact, the cosmos has no awareness of its own self, nor has it brought to being awareness of self. Your consciousness is not the product of random mutations over billions of years. Your consciousness was given to you by a conscious, sentient being. Your existence was brought to bear by someone whose existence is entirely contained within himself and has no creator. You and everything beneath you and everything above you has been created. God is not created. God is. So we struggle to comprehend this. Yet to Jesus, to know and understand God was as natural as knowing your own daily routine. The lines on your face, the color of your eyes. Jesus is the only person in history for whom the mystery of God was no mystery at all. As I've grown in my faith and understanding of God over the past 20 years or so, I've come to the startling realization to which every man does who thinks about God at all, which is the more we learn of God, the more we realize there is to learn of God. But that's not even the full story. Because Jesus not only spoke of God with the same familiarity with which we would relate a story of our dog or our cat, he made an even greater claim. If we were to put numeric value on the incredulity of a claim, this would rank very high on the list. He claimed that to know him, Jesus, was to know God. If, he said, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Furthermore, Jesus was never at a loss for adequate expressions in subjects where we wrestle. We've struggled to understand and to put the proper value on something like prayer. But neither man's part nor God's part was any mystery to Jesus. Prayer is the only specific thing that Jesus' disciples saw him do and asked him to teach them how to do. Jesus spoke of divine providence with ease. It was effortless to him. We wrestle and wrestle with the idea of what God is up to. Is that not what divine providence is? We wrestle with understanding how God in his being and his will somehow works alongside of, with, and for our betterment, with our own will. What boundaries does he not cross? What things will he do? What things does he not do? Oh, if we could only pull back the drapes and see what the man, as it were, behind the curtain is doing in our lives. Sometimes, with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and we can say, perhaps, with the Apostle Paul, perhaps God has done this, or God was in it. But in reality, we don't know. We only know that God can be in it. We don't know. But to Jesus, the providence of God was effortless. Just look at the birds, he said. How your Father feeds them. Just look at the flowers of the field. How your Father clothes them. Are you not of much more value than many of these? No argumentation, just the claim, the effortless claim of what God is up to. Did ever anyone say so much by saying so little? The simplicity of the messages of Jesus are astounding. The study of the ways of God is an unenviable chore of human existence. It's fraught with tremendous difficulty and apparent contradictions here and there, matters that constantly defy our simple logic and confuse the best of scholars. A theologian becomes so enamored with some small discovery about the providence of God or prophecy or prayer that he or she feels compelled to sit down at a computer for countless hours to try to express in words the depth of the understanding that they have reached and the joy of their discovery. Jesus is only ever surprised by the hardness of men's hearts. Theology, a breeze. Jesus has in his bag, as it were, the Scrabble tiles of life, and he pulls them out in simple, what are translated to us, single-syllable English words, stuff that children can comprehend. To describe things like heaven and hell, and prayer, and providence, and sin, and suffering. And I snuck a little one in there for you as well. Not only does it come through in Greek and English, but there is not a culture in the world where the words of Jesus have been properly translated, where they do not resonate, and easily so, and richly so, on the greatest subjects men have ever dared to think. The philosophy of Muhammad finds little welcome among those outside the Middle East. The writings of Joseph Smith are not revered much in China or India, while the holy books of India make little sense to Icelanders. But everywhere and anywhere that Jesus goes, into whatever language his words are translated, he is easily understood and quickly recognized as something truly special. Now, friends, to imagine not only that Jesus is capable of these things, but that four men composed such incredibly lofty sayings on such sublime topics with such an ease of flow and economy of language is to assume that these four men, three of which are especially uneducated and unfitted for the task in the first place, is a far greater leap of faith than to accept the far greater miracle. Or is to accept a far greater miracle than to accept what they have reported about Jesus on its face. The suggestion that the Bible is making is that on face value, the kinds of claims Jesus made are their own credibility. There is no argument. There is no inclination on the part of the authors to prove what is being said as men would do. Claims of Jesus stand alone. They are their own proof. They intrinsically suggest something of the divine, of the eternal, something outside the scope of human possibility, and it's my conviction there is no alternative explanation that more fully satisfies our reason. It's been my observation, as we wind this down, when dealing with the philosophy of religion, that one must accept that faith necessarily has holes. There are gaps in our understanding. This is necessary primarily because we are human. And we're not divine. But God has revealed to us in nature and in his book more than enough evidence to build a case for his son if we so desire. But that doesn't mean every question will be answered. Certainly not. I've come to accept that one. But it means that enough questions will be answered such that conclusions can be drawn with a tremendous degree of confidence. And furthermore, the alternative explanations, and this is the important part, the alternative explanations, for example, that Jesus was made up by the four evangelists, that those kinds of explanations are riddled with far more holes than the simplest explanation, the law of Occam's razor. The simplest explanation is probably the correct one. And the simplest explanation is to accept the claims of Jesus at face value, that Jesus is precisely what he claimed to be. Does it have any holes in it? Are there any gaps of our comprehension? Well, certainly. But there are infinitely more holes with the alternatives in explanation. That it was all made up. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John set out to create this. Or that, I'll grant you, 4 centuries of editors messed with the text. I'll give you that. The story of the day is, given enough time, anything's possible. That's what people say about a lot of things. So I'll grant what skeptics say. Well, the story of Jesus then was edited. It was redacted. People tampered with it for 4 centuries. It wasn't until the Roman councils came about that the story of Jesus really congealed, as it were, and became solid. I'll give you that. I don't believe it, but I'll grant it. If that's what it takes, because that's what the best of that variety of scholarship says is the alternative explanation to why Jesus spoke the way he did and did what he did. It was all made up. Given enough time, we could arrive at a man that looked like this and behaved like this and said such things and made such claims. And I would suggest to you that I'll give you 40,000 centuries and you still wouldn't come up with it. And I say this because of the same reason I come back to over and over again. And I tell you, just as sure as I stand here today, I mean this with every fiber of my being. I mean this sincerely. I am as ready as any person to hear the case of anyone who can themselves or with any group in a short amount of time or a lengthy amount of time sit down and do one better. That's all it would take. Irrespective of the so-called scholarship, irrespective of how much time, if this is a fabrication, just like you can fabricate a building. This building was built, what, in the 1960s? Are there better thoughts and ideas about engineering and materials now than there were in the 1960s? Surely that must be so somewhere along the line. Surely something has improved in engineering since then. Are the vehicles that we drive today more sophisticated than the vehicles we drove years ago? In some ways, certainly so. We've improved on some technologies. Now, some things have gotten worse. I'll grant you that too. But have we and do we as a race, do we not improve upon things? Do we not seek to make things better? Do we not accomplish this sometimes in short order? Surely we do. Our ability to predict things like hurricanes today, I'd much rather be living in northern Louisiana today than 150 years ago because we've improved that technology. Have we improved upon Jesus yet? Have we created a better one? There was nobody smarter than the generally illiterate Matthew and Mark and John. They were certainly illiterate with respect to theology. They were ignorant, uneducated men. Luke was the only one with any kind of real training, a doctor and an historian, a very smart guy. Actually, no business being with the other three. Yet they agreed, didn't they? This was the best that humanity had to offer? no one can do any better? You see, to me, that's a theory. It's got one big, massive hole in it. And if not, somebody ought to just close it up. I ever struggle with comprehension about Jesus, about God? You bet I do. Are there questions I'd like to have answered? Sure. What is the alternative for what Jesus is claiming here about himself? The alternative is that it's a fancy fraud that got foisted on the world. And a bunch of us are still fooled by it. Maybe. But I don't see the evidence for that. I think the simplest explanation is the right one. I think the explanation is that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. Lord willing, we will continue our thoughts going forward of several other things that Jesus claimed for himself. But as we consider Jesus, it behooves us to think about what he did say about sin. He did say, except you repent, you will perish. I happen to believe that also. Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There's something to that, something eternal to that. It's another claim, isn't it? It's a profound claim. That's a profound claim to throw upon yourself. Except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who talks like that? Crazy invented person or the Son of God? Those are your options. If you're outside of Christ and you realize that you're outside of him, outside of his protection, outside of what he's offered you through his blood, as we meditated and contemplated a few moments ago, that's not the place that you want to be. But the good news is that Jesus indeed offers you rescue from that. Free of your own charge, not free of his own charge, not his charge, but free of your charge. However, it will cost you something. It will cost you the denial of your own self. We have to deny ourselves in order to come to him. But if you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repent of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, what an awesome state for you to be in today. To be forgiven. To be in his care. And to go on your way rejoicing with him. We'd love to assist you if we can. Or if you're a child of God, maybe there's somebody here that their relationship isn't what it ought to be. And it needs mending. You come to him and he will receive you and forgive you as you confess your sins to him. If there's anything that we can assist you with this day, we hope that you'd let us know while we stand, while we sing.